You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Pastor Raphael, when he asked me to preach when he was talking to me yesterday, he said, "You know, Keith, you probably shouldn't wear your suit." So for those of you who may not recognize me without my suit on, or those of you who are new, I'm Keith Bodwell. I'm a member here at City Church. Probably on most Sundays, one of the only ones you'll see in a suit, but that's okay. So today we're going to be looking at Psalm 19. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open up to Psalm 19 and follow along as we look at this great psalm. I'm blessed to be able to preach from this psalm. This psalm is probably one of the greatest psalms of the whole Psalter. In fact, C.S. Lewis called Psalm 19 the greatest poem of the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Psalm 19 is made up of three distinct parts that all lead us to God's revelation of himself to mankind. In the first part of Psalm 19, we see God through the world around us, or what the theologians would call general or natural revelation. In the second part, we see God revealing himself through his word, what we know as the Bible or scripture, and whether at the time of David's writing of the Psalms would have been the Torah. In this section is what the theologians would call special revelation. And in the last part of the psalm, we see man's response to God's revelation. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, I ask you to guide our hearts and our minds that we may see you in this scripture and in this message. Lord, get me out of the way of your message, and let this message glorify you and bring you all the honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles open to Psalm 19, I'm going to read through it one more time. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Amen. In verse 1, the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." How many of you have witnessed on a cloudy day when that sun's shining behind the clouds and kind of the beams of light come down through the clouds? And you see that and go, "Wow, there's God talking to me right there." Pretty amazing when we see things like that in the natural world. When we look at verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now, this word declare is not a one-time thing. In fact, the word that's translated declare in the Hebrew is kind of like declaring. It's something that happens continually. It's a continuous thing that's always going on. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. God declares himself in the world through, doesn't just declare himself in the world through certain miraculous things, but it's rather happening every day if we take the time to look around us at God's work. You know, if you look just at your own hand and look at the way your hands are able to move, you know, if we look at a car, we don't say, "Oh, that thing just miraculously appeared." We say there must have been a maker, right? We know it's made by Ford or GM or Toyota or Honda. When we look at how intricately we're designed, we must look and say, you know, there's a maker there too. You know, what the psalmist is trying to show us here in these verses, that we see God in nature all around us. This created world is preaching to us God's presence. Paul echoes the same sentiment in Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, when he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In these things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Verse 2 continues this theme of showing us how nature speaks of God's glory when he says, "Day by day, pouring out speech, and night by night reveals knowledge." Here again, we see God revealing himself continually. During the day, we see the sun, and during the night, the stars and the moon have their chance to declare the glory of God. I know for me, there's been many times in my life where God has revealed himself through the sun, the moon, the stars. One example I have is when we first moved to Vermont a number of years ago, as I was preparing to do my church planting internship up there, I worked at a farm where we were milking cows, and we milked 450 head of cattle 3 times a day. And one of the shifts I worked was the 2 a.m. to 10 a.m. shift, milking cows. I never much cared for getting up at 1 a.m. to drive the 45 minutes to the barn to then milk cows at 2 a.m., but you know what? God used that time and gave me some just amazing experiences to get to see. You see, when I was working at that farm, I'd be up there at 2 a.m. and be working and, you know, feeding the cows, mucking out the area, and then bringing them up to the milking parlor to be milked. And I'd be working and working, and, you know, sometime around 5 o'clock, 5:30, that sun would start to come up over the mountains in Vermont. And the barn I worked in was just a roof. There was no walls on the sides, so you could see out and see all the surroundings. And to see that sun rise up over those mountains at 5 o'clock in the morning would lead me to break out in those old hymns of the faith and start singing to the cows. You know, there was something glorious about seeing God in that sunrise, even when I'm standing ankle deep in manure. You know, and another example I have of seeing God's glory comes also from my time in Vermont. When we were actually planting the church, we planted a church in a little rural community called East Hubbardton, Vermont. It was a tiny little community out in the middle of nowhere, out far away from any city lights. And we lived in a 30-foot camper trailer with no running water on the church property while we were planting this church. And so we had to go out to the outhouse at night behind the church. And so there'd be many nights where I'd go out to the outhouse in the middle of the night, and on the way back to the camper trailer, you know, I'd look up and I'd see the Milky Way, something that I'll probably never see the likes of around here with the light pollution. But there, that Milky Way was just so bright. It lit up the whole sky. You could see so many stars that it was just amazing to see God work in this world. You know, I recently read a quote that said something to the effect that if we travel the speed of light, which equals 186,000 miles a second, or roughly 6 trillion miles a year, it would take us 10 billion years to reach the farthest point that we can see with a telescope. I don't know about you, but that's pretty amazing. That boggles my mind, that expanse that God has created. But you know what? I got to experience some beautiful things that are part of God's creation while living in Vermont. And I shared with you some facts and figures about our universe that just boggle my mind. And it's not just these things that the psalmist is talking about here in verse 1 and 2. It's everything around us. We got to remember that it's all the intricacy things. We don't need to see these miraculous things that I got to witness that's beautiful sunrise, the stars in the sky. But we can see God in every little thing around us if we take the time to look. These verses are talking about God continually revealing himself through nature. In the sunrises, the moon, the stars, God reveals himself every moment of every day of our lives. If we just take the time to look and see. But too often, we're just so busy. We're so busy, wrapped up in ourselves, that we don't see the greatness of God in the everyday world around us. I do it myself all the time. I get so wrapped up in the concerns of things going on with my family and things going on at the house and at work, then I forget to take the time to really look around me and really recognize God at work in his created order. How many of us feel like we're in the same boat? You know, don't take that time to... We forget that without him and his grace, we might not have even woken up this morning. We take for granted like the things like the intricacy of our perfect bodies, even when they're not working the way they should. There's amazing things in God's creation. In verse 3 and 4, the psalmist says, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Here, the psalmist, he confirms that there are what we've already been discussing about how even though God is not speaking through nature in an audible voice, he is still speaking and revealing himself to all the ends of the world through his creation. The philosopher Kant writes about creation and says, "It is impossible to contemplate the fabric of the world without recognizing the admirable order of its arrangement and the certain manifestation of the hand of God in the perfection of its correlations. Reason that once it has been considered and admired, so much beauty and so much perfection feels that their indignation at the daunting folly which dares describe all this to chance and a happy accident. It must be the highest wisdom conceived, the plan, and infinite power carries it into execution." Just like the sun covers the whole world, God's witness also goes through the whole world. In verses 4 through 6, the psalmist says, "In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chambers, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of heaven, and its circuit is the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." In these verses, the psalm continues to use the imagery related to the sun going through the world and a constant representative of God's glory to mankind. He says the sun display of God's glory is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. I think most of us probably have been to a wedding in our lives, haven't we? I heard some of us have been there yesterday at a wedding, a few people here. When we're at a wedding, what is the thing that our concentration always seems to be on? But the bride and groom, right? That's why we're there. We're there for their special day. And so we're focused. Our attention is always on what is happening with the bride and groom. Nothing that they do really goes unnoticed throughout the day, does it? Because somebody's always watching what they're doing. In the same way, the Word of God, what God is doing is all around us. That is, if we are paying attention to it. So are we paying attention to God's work around us like we pay attention to the bride and bridegroom at a wedding? Are we giving him that attention that he so deserves? In that way, God can be seen constantly throughout nature. There is no excuse for missing out on God's glory when we look at the created order of the world. We are truly without excuse if we do not see God at work in our world and in our lives. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, "They show the work of their law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." You see, not only has God shown himself through nature, but he's also written his laws upon our hearts. You look at societies all around the world, and you'll see much of the same laws. Even in primitive societies where there are no laws, you still see the same kind of moral code existing in all these tribes. You know, even if we go to tribes and, you know, the deepest, darkest jungles, we go to even cannibalistic tribes, and you'll see, okay, well, we'll eat the enemy, but we won't eat our own people. Or we'll steal the women from the other tribe, but we won't steal the women from our own tribe. But God has written a moral code upon our hearts. He has shown us, we all know these things without having to be taught, that there are certain things that are right and that are wrong. This is because God has written these things on our hearts. We see a similar text in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, where it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." But you know what? I say all this to say that it's not my job here today to prove to you the existence of God. Even when he's revealing himself to us all around us. And even when I see him day in and day out at work in my life. John Phillips says, "It is significant that the Bible makes no attempt to prove that there is a God. In fact, the existence of God is self-evident and taken for granted. A person who says differently is bluntly called a fool, and can be seen in Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, which say, 'A fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good.'" The root cause of atheism is traced in both of these psalms to moral rather than intellectual sources. It's not that man cannot believe, but so much as he will not believe. You see, no matter what I say, no matter how much God is showing himself to us in the natural created order of things, there is nothing that I could do to prove to you the existence of God if God has not first opened your eyes to see him at work. And in the same token, no one has ever come to God without him first revealing himself to us in the created order. As we continue to look at this passage, we're entering this new section, the second section of the text. We're entering the passage the theologians would call special revelation. This is where the psalmist starts talking about how God reveals himself through his word, the scripture, this written word. Some people have said that this section of scripture is Psalm 119 in miniature. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in all of the Bible, if you didn't know that. It's the longest psalm, and it speaks of the priority of God's word. William MacDonald, in his commentary on Psalm 19, says, "God's work reveals his knowledge and power, but his word reveals his love and grace. Scientific truth may stimulate our intellect, but spiritual truth convicts our heart and conscience." Another thing I noticed as I was studying this passage was a different word that were used for God in the first section of the passage to the verses in this second section of the passage. In the first section, the psalmist uses El, or as our English translations most likely translate it, God. And in the second section, the part we're just about to enter, he uses Yahweh, or as our English Bibles translate it, Lord. This is significant because the term El is a very general term for God. It could really mean any God. In the Hebrew, that would have referred to any of God, whether pagan God or the God of the Bible. This El is a general God that what we see around us, it would attribute to God. But this second section, they use the term Yahweh. Yahweh is a personal God, a God that we can come to know, a God that we can be in relationship with, a God that reveals himself through his word, through the scriptures. That if we take the time to get to know God through the scriptures, we can come to know God and we can have a relationship with God. This is the God that David the psalmist is talking about here in this second section of the text. This personal God, this God that we can know, the God that loves us and that we can love. As I was studying this passage, another significant thing came to me. And that is, if we were to look at this second section, we are looking at God's law, or as we might refer to it, God's word. And if we studied our Bibles, or have even been to a Christmas service, we've probably heard John 1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen the glory of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. The Word is God. As the Greek philosophers would have called it, the Logos, but we translate the Word. This Logos is like that original blueprint for the Greek philosophers. Plato would have said the Logos was this original that all the things here on earth were made as copies from. But there's a difference between that Logos that Plato would have looked at and the Logos we look at here in the Bible, God's Word. You see, for Plato, it would have been unthinkable for that original copy, that Logos, to come down to the level of earth. But you know what? We are blessed because God saw that we couldn't do it on our own. And so he sent his Son. He sent the Logos. He sent the Word. His only begotten Son to come down through that barrier that Plato saw between those heavens and the earth. He sent his Son down to live among us, to live a perfect life for us, the life that we could not live, so that we could have salvation, so that we could have a way to connect with God on a personal level. We have a God that suffered through the same things that we have to suffer in day in and day out, who came and born as a baby and lives the perfect life, but one still full of the suffering, knows the pains that we go through, knows the trials that we go through. And therefore, we can relate to him on a personal level. In verse 7, the psalmist writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." You see, Scripture does not tell us everything we need to know about every aspect of our lives. It doesn't show us how to figure out quadratic equations or how to program a computer. That's not the goal of the scripture. Rather, the goal of the scripture is to revive the soul. You see, God, through his holy scripture, gives us everything that we need to know for our salvation, as well as how to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to him. Say that one more time. God, through his holy scripture, gives us everything we need to know for salvation, as well as how to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to him. In the first part of the psalm, he tells us about how God reveals himself to us through nature. Yet the scripture is where we find our pathway to salvation. And while God does not rule out the possibility of making it to heaven through seeing his revealed nature in the world, the scripture tells us that this is pretty much an impossible task. People often ask the question, well, what about that tribe in the deepest, darkest jungles that has not heard the word of God? That has not heard about Jesus? Well, God doesn't rule out the possibility that one of them could make it to heaven if they could live a perfect life. But there's only one big problem. Because God has revealed himself to them, right? He's shown himself to them. They had the law in the heart. But there's a problem. We see in the book of Romans, the Bible tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. You see, it's pretty much impossible for us to do it on our own. We all sin, haven't we? Many of us probably even this morning. Every day of our lives, we struggle with the realities of sin in our life, don't we? This is not a journey that we can do on our own. That's why God gave us Jesus. That's why God gave us the scriptures, so that we come to know him and know the pathway to salvation. You know, and that's also a reason why we need missionaries. We need people to go to those deepest, darkest jungles of tribes who have never seen and be willing to take those risks. Maybe God's working on one of your hearts right now today and saying, you know what? Maybe God is calling me to the mission field. And if that's the case, see one of the elders after church. We'll connect you with mission agencies. We'll support you as you go to reach those tribes. We need people to bring the gospel to all the ends of the world. This verse not only says the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, but it also says the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You see, what we find here in the scripture is something we can trust, something we can hold on to, something we can hang our hat upon. It says it makes wise the simple because without God, the scripture says we are fools. But when God brings us salvation through the use of his scripture, he rescues us from our foolish nature and brings us to wisdom of him. His testimony is sure. The word does not change. It is steadfast. It is God's testimony to man, his witness of what is true and right. Verse 8 continues, saying, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. These precepts are our rules to live by. They tell us how we should live our daily lives and our rules for daily living. His rules for daily living are always right. When we live by God's rules, we are blessed. Verse 8 continues, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." You see, nothing that God tells you to do in His scripture, when rightly understood, will lead us into sin. When we do what God has called us to do, when we rightly understand the scriptures, we won't be led into sin. In verse 9, we see the psalmist say, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Now, fear in this verse does not mean like what we typically mean for fear in our current language, but rather refers more towards worship or reverence of God. So the verse is really saying the worship or reverence of the Lord is good, and they will worship Him forever. We are called to be people of worship. People that worship God both when we see that natural beauty around us, when we come here on Sunday morning, and every single day of our lives. Worship isn't something we just do for an hour, hour and a half here on Sunday mornings. But worship of God is something we are called to do continually. Just as God reveals Himself continually, we are called to worship Him continually with our lives. Whether we're at work, at home, at school, worship should be part of our daily posture. In the second half of verse 9 through verse 11, the psalmist is really singing the praises of God's word. He says, "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." The psalmist is singing the praises of God's word for a very good reason. He recognizes the importance of God's word in our lives. As the psalm says, much great wealth can be found within the scriptures. But like gold, it does not come easy. But we must dig deep into the scriptures and connect with God on an intimate level so that we can gain all the scripture have to offer. And when we do that, we can really taste the fruits of our labors. And just like that sweet honey, that pure honey that drips from the honeycomb. You know, when we look for gold, you know, sometimes gold is found in the bottom of the riverbed, right? And they might find little bits and pieces of gold by looking on the surface. But when you really want to produce gold, what do? They start digging, right? They start digging down and look for those seams of gold. The source of gold, they dig in deep. You know, and that's the same thing we have to do when we're dealing with God's word. You know, we can get bits and pieces if we just come to church on Sunday and hear the word preached and the word read. But if we truly want to get to that nice vein of deep gold, we need to spend time in our scriptures. We need to delve down deep and really dig. You know, that's one of the reasons here at this church we put such an importance on Bible reading. That's why we offer the Community Bible Reading Program, or CBR as you might have heard it called, to encourage people to spend time each day in God's Word, to dig down deep. You know, and for some of us, it becomes easy to just skate along through life and not really spend the time in God's word that He's called us to. I know even for myself, I often get busy and all of a sudden I realize, oh, it's been a week and I haven't even opened my Bible this past week. God wants us in His word. He wants us digging deep. and really gaining from what he has to offer in the scriptures. Edmund Phillips had this to say in a poem about his love for his Bible and the Word of God contained in it. "This old book is my guide. 'Tis a friend by my side. It'll lighten and brighten my way. And each promise I find soothes and gladdens my mind as I read it and heed it each day." Let me reread that. "This old book is my guide. 'Tis a friend by my side. It will lighten and brighten my way. And each promise I find soothes and gladdens my mind as I read it and heed it each day." Do you have a relationship with your Bible and with God like that? If not, I want to encourage you to spend more time in God's Word and really build that relationship so you can be like Edmund there and see this book as a dear friend, one that gladdens his heart and brings him into that closer relationship with God. The scripture teaches us how we can go through our life and become more Christ-like. And at the same time, it warns us, as it says in verse 11, "Moreover, by this your servant is warned." The scripture teaches the believer to resist the devil, flee temptation, hate sin, and avoid the very appearance of evil. If we desire to live for God and follow the scripture, we need to flee from the sin, and the scripture helps us do that. As I was preparing for this sermon, Elder Larry shared this quote with me, and I think it really hits home for this verse. "A gardener does not just love flowers, he has to hate the weeds." In the same way, we not only have to love God, but we have to hate the sin in our lives and desire to see our lives lived for Christ. We need by living this way, we are taught to live in God's Word. We are taught to live in God's Word, and we gain our reward. However, it is not as though we gain the reward for living the way God wants us to live, but rather living the way God wants us to live is the reward in itself. You see, when we live for God, things just seem to go a little better. And I'm not saying that it makes things perfect, because we all go through trials in our lives, don't we? You know, we go through, James 1 tells us that we will see trials of many kinds. It doesn't say we may. It says we will see trials of many kinds in our lives, don't we? But when we're living for God, when we're living in His Word, we can come to see that there's good that comes out of that. James 1 continues and says that the trials in our lives, they produce perseverance. They help us to grow more like Christ. We've all got those trials. I feel like I've had a week of trials. I had my roof start leaking this week. I had a partial wall collapse in the basement of my house. We've all got those trials, don't we? Who's been through this week without any trials? Anybody? You know, we've all got those tough times in our lives. God puts us through those trials, though, for a reason. To help to grow us, to help us to be more like Him, to draw us closer to Him, to draw us back into His Word so that we can really dig down deep and want to know Him more. He uses those tough times. God usually doesn't save people out of the times when things going, everything's right in their lives, does He? How many of you that know Christ came into know God through the good times? Most of us, it's been through those trials, isn't it? When we're going through a tough time and God all of a sudden says, "I've got you." in these verses, David recognizes that God has revealed himself both in nature and his word. And even though God has given us everything we need for salvation and sanctification, this is not a walk that we can do on our own. David recognizes that this Christian walk is something that is only doable with God's help. David says in verses 12 and 13, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions." I am not here today to convince you with some flowery words or clever illustrations about the existence of God. For no matter what I say or do, no matter how clever my speech, I will not be able to convince you of the existence of God without him first working in your heart and in your mind. But if God has already worked in your heart and your mind and revealed himself to you, I want to make a plea for you today. And this not only goes out to you, but also is speaking directly to me and to my heart when I say, spend some more time in God's word. Get to know him better. As we were going through this 19th Psalm, David, the psalmist, tells us over and over again the importance of God's word in our life. Yet many of us, including myself, take it for granted and don't spend the time in his word that we should. And then when those trying times come, the troubles in our lives, we don't have God's resources on our minds to pull from to help us through those trials. When we're not in God's word regularly, we lack the encouragement to always follow that lifestyle that God is calling us to. It becomes way too easy to follow the ways of the world that are surrounding us day in and day out on radio, on TV, on advertising, among our peers, in the worldly life that we live in, rather than following the life that God would have us live. However we spend time each day in God's word, it will give us that solid ground to stand on that we can resist temptations of the worldly pull on our lives. David wraps up this psalm in verse 14 saying, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." I love that verse. I always used to start off before I preached with that verse. This final verse truly lays out the good news, the great news for us. David recognizes that all the law of the Old Testament only works to condemn us and show us that we cannot live up to God's holy standard. But thankfully, God has given us a way. He's given us the rock and the redeemer. He's given us Jesus Christ, who is our redeemer, who came down to earth to redeem us from our sins and to be the solid rock on which we could stand so that we can get through this life, so that we can have a way to salvation. For those who don't know Jesus, this earth is the best that there's going to be. This earth is the closest they're going to get to heaven. But for those of us who know Christ, this earth is going to be the closest we're going to get to hell. For we get to look forward to an eternity in heaven with Jesus. Praise God. We have a Redeemer. We have a solid rock to stand on. And if you don't know Jesus, I pray that he is revealing himself to you right now. That he is opening your eyes to see himself in the created order all around you, that he's opening your heart to see and hear from his word. And if you already know Jesus, I hope today that you'll take a look at your life and say, am I truly committing myself to God and his scriptures the way I should, so that I can live the life that he's calling me to live? And if you want to be closer to him, you can find him right here in his word. Lord, we ask you, as we prepare our hearts for communion, we ask you to work in our lives, Lord, to reveal yourself to us. Lord, if there are those in this room that don't yet know you, I ask you to speak into their hearts, to open their eyes to see you, that they can see your glory in this world all around them. Lord, I ask you to hear our prayers, that we may be reaching this city for you, that may people all around us may come to know you. And Lord, for those of us who already know you, I ask you to help us. Help us and guide us that we may come to know you better, that we may spend time in your word, and that we may dig down deep for a deeper relationship with you. And Lord, use that relationship to send us out from this place, to help us to be disciple makers, that we may give you all the honor and glory, that glory that nature around us is declaring every day. Help us as your people to declare your word, Lord, to share your word with those around us. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.